And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. For when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt, together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tophonis, the queen. And the sister Tophonis bore him Jenubat, his son, whom Tophonis weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Jenubat was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart that I may go to my own country. But Pharaoh said to him, what have you lacked with me that you are now seeking to go to your own country? And he said to him, only let me depart. God also raised up an adversary to him, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and he gathered men about him and became leader of marauding band after killing David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerada, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruiah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment, and that was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in the ways doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son, I will give 1 tribe that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem and the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all of your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place.
Well, today we come to the end of a sermon series studying, paying attention to the life of King Solomon in the book of 1 Kings from chapter 1 through chapter 11. We've given a title to this sermon series, drawing from words that Solomon wrote. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, the title we've given to this series of sermons is Keep Your Heart. And today, as we read the way that the book of 1 Kings wraps up the story of Solomon, I want to pay attention especially to this central theme that we've been talking about throughout this series, this call from God's word to keep our hearts. Two parts of today's message. The first one, I want to help you pay attention to your heart. And the second part of today's message, I want to lead us in paying attention to something even more important than our hearts. I want to lead us in paying attention to God's heart. But first, paying attention to your heart. This passage that we just read a moment ago in 1 Kings 11 gives us kind of a contrast. A contrast between Solomon's heart and God's heart. And it has some profound lessons for us. It begins where we left off last week with a clear problem that exists in our hearts and not only in Solomon's. The problem is stated very clearly in verse 9. Solomon had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. This problem is even more startling in Solomon's case when we think about the rest of the story of Solomon's life. Solomon inherited such great and precious promises. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is kind of the prequel volume to 1 Kings, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, we read a covenantal promise. Covenant's ancient language for a commitment. A covenantal promise that God makes to King David, Solomon's father. God says of King David's son, quote, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's a massive promise that Solomon inherited. And of course, there's more to that promise. As you're aware, if you've been studying 1 Kings together with some of us for the past few months, you're aware there's more to that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says of David's son, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then in verse 14, God says, "I will be to him as a father, and he shall be to me as a son." This is a great promise. But with sonship, with the privilege of being treated as part of God's family, also come these covenantal words. "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took my steadfast love from King Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And part of what I'm saying here is that as Solomon inherits such great promises from God, it raises the stakes of the fact that his heart wandered away from God. King Solomon had such great promises. King Solomon had such great gifting. King Solomon had such great knowledge. King Solomon had such great teaching. King Solomon had such great experiences. 1 Kings 11, verse 9, refers to the fact that the Lord appeared to him, and the Lord appeared to him not even just once, but twice. And with such great promises, with such great gifting, with such great knowledge, with such great teaching, with such great experiences of having seen the Lord appear twice. Nonetheless, we read these words in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9, these tragic words. His heart had turned away. Despite all the blessings he received, to borrow the language of the hymn, Solomon's heart was still prone to wander. Despite all the blessings he had received, Solomon's heart was still prone to leave the God he had loved. What does this tell us, not only about Solomon's heart, but about our hearts as well? It tells us that even if we have every blessing, we could still turn our hearts away from the Lord. I mentioned this last week. This kind of flies in the face of the way that we feel sometimes, right? We feel like, God, if you would just give me what I am longing for, then I would follow you so faithfully. Or we think, God, if you would just give me this one thing that I'm asking for, then I'd be so faithful to you. But here's the tragedy as the book of 1 Kings sets it in front of us. Solomon received everything his eyes desired, and his heart still was prone to wander. He still found a way to leave the God he had loved. The tragedy, as 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4 puts it, is that his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. This tells us something significant, not only about Solomon, but about us, and not only about us, but I think you and I each need to take this seriously for ourselves, right? Even if we have every advantage, even if God has given us so many things that our hearts have desired, even if we have great gifts, even if we have a lot of Bible knowledge, even if we've been around great teaching or taught others well ourselves, even if we feel like we've had great experiences in the presence of God, even if the Lord has revealed himself to us in the past, nonetheless, we need to be warned that our hearts are still capable of wandering from the God we have loved. Earlier in this series, I used the example of playing an electric guitar on a sunny summer day at an outdoor music festival. If you just take an awesome electric guitar, an amazing instrument, if you take an awesome electric guitar and you set it out under the sun without any attention, without doing anything extra to it, what's going to happen? Under the heat of the sun, those strings are going to go out of tune. You don't even have to do a thing. Even with the best of instruments, under the sun, you have to keep the strings in tune. And the same is true with our hearts in this life. Under the sun, as the Bible puts it, describing life in this world, under the sun, if we just leave our hearts there without touching them, without doing anything extra, do you know what's going to happen to our hearts? They're going to go out of tune. This is what we see in the story of great King Solomon with all of the blessings he received. And it's a warning we need to pay attention to in our lives as well. I wonder if you're aware of ways that your heart goes out of tune in life under the sun. Maybe they're similar to some of the ways that Solomon's heart got out of tune. Maybe for all of the gifts you've received and all of the knowledge you have and all of the success you've experienced in life, maybe there are still romantic tugs in your life, just as there were in King Solomon's. And maybe, like in King Solomon's life, you've been indulging those romantic tugs for so long and in so many ways and without experiencing consequences that you've become numb to it and you've begun to believe the lie that just because God isn't punishing me today, he must not care that much. But when it comes to romantic or sexual impulses of our hearts and lives, brothers and sisters, we need to be warned not to mistake the patience of God for the indifference of God. He may be patient with you for many years, as he was with Solomon, but that does not mean he's indifferent. For some of us, maybe what tugs our hearts away from the Lord would be romantic or sexual kinds of impulses. Maybe for others of us, what would tug our hearts away from the Lord would be issues of political or financial success. Solomon was about as successful as any human being who's ever lived on this planet. If you measure things economically, if you think about his glorious building projects, if you think about the wealth that spread throughout the country while he was king, he was wildly successful. And the guy caught the admiration of political leaders from all over the place. Everybody wanted to be on his side politically. And yet, as he is devoted to political and material success in his life, we've traced how slowly, as he's devoted to material and political success, he's becoming more and more like the son-in-law of Pharaoh and less like the son of God or the son of David after the Lord's own heart. I wonder if some of us here today need to be warned about the ways that political allegiances and unyielding drives for economic success can actually tug our hearts away from the Lord. Now, I don't mean in that there is no right way to engage in political issues. You are engaged in political issues whether you realize it or not. And I don't mean that you should give up on economic success in the sense that you should stop working. I think you should work, and I hope you work really well this week at your job. And yet in that, are there ways that our devotion to political causes or our devotion to economic success, material success, might tug our hearts away from the God we have loved? The call to keep our hearts involves a call to beware of ways that our hearts get out of tune through draws toward romantic or sexual impulses, toward ways our hearts can be drawn toward material or political issues. There are ways our hearts can get drawn into other religions or other worldviews or just other ways of thinking about life in general, just as Solomon became more and more engaged with other gods. And the list could go on and on. I wonder if you're aware what might pull your heart out of tune. How might that be happening in your life? And I suspect for some of us, it feels easier to identify that in other people's lives. But a path of wisdom might begin by just quietly asking the Lord to help us see our hearts more clearly, to help us live more devotedly to Him even today. The example of King Solomon's heart, which was not faithful to the Lord, It's a warning to us, no matter how many privileges we have, keep your heart. Last week, as I was wrapping up the message on the previous passage, and we were thinking about the end of Solomon's life, a couple different people actually asked me a question that I was hoping to get to this week. So thank you for asking. I'll try to answer it in a couple minutes here. The question goes something like this. It's a question out of curiosity. Will Solomon be in heaven? As unfaithful as he was, can Solomon still make it to heaven? And here's the simplest version of my answer. The simplest version of my answer is yes, I think so. Because of God's faithfulness, not because of his faithfulness. So yeah, I think so. But there are actually, by the way, New Testament ways of thinking about the day of judgment for leaders who have great gifting and great teaching and great experiences and yet whose hearts turn away. The New Testament has a way of talking about this. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if anyone's work is burned up on the day of judgment, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now that probably raises more questions than answers, and I can't give you all the answers, so sorry. But I'm just suggesting the New Testament has a category for this sort of thing. I suspect that's the sort of situation with Solomon. However, there's a deeper way that I want to answer that question. Instead of just saying, yeah, I guess Solomon could make it to heaven. Listen, let me put it like this. If we look at Solomon's story as it comes to us in 1 Kings, and we mainly want to figure out whether or not he made it to heaven, I wonder if we might be asking the wrong kind of question at this point. Maybe it's a little bit like this. You know, if somebody asks you if they can cheat on their spouse and stay married, that might be one of several different kinds of things, and it might be a warning sign. It might be an unhealthy kind of question, right? Like, on the one hand, if you had an adulterous relationship and you're really repentant, and your spouse is really forgiving, then yes, you can stay married, and that's beautiful, right? But if someone hears that and thinks, aha, so I can have an affair, I think that tells me you're missing the point of the whole conversation. You see what I'm saying? Because in the covenant of marriage, the goal is not to calculate how much you can get away with and still stay married. That's not the goal of a healthy marriage covenant. Instead, in the covenant of marriage, your heart is meant to be devoted to your beloved. So yes, forgiveness has a beautiful place in many thriving marriages. But no, that is no excuse to indulge in what breaks your relationship with your beloved. And this biblical imagery of a covenant with God being like a marriage relationship applies, I think, here as well. Because sin, in a certain way, is not only breaking rules, it's infidelity in a covenant relationship with God, who has claimed us, dear Christians, as his beloved. Therefore, if we think about our covenant relationship with God, and we want to know if Solomon got to heaven, so that we can say, okay, that tells me how far I can wander away from him, I think we're missing the point. Instead of trying to calculate how much we can get away with and still get to heaven, our hearts are meant to be devoted to the one who claims us as his beloved. In fact, when we start to think like that, this begins to make sense of something we read about in this passage, this idea of God's anger towards Solomon's infidelity of spirit. God's anger is not immature, it's not unrighteous, it's not flying off the handle the way that some of us might express anger. On the other hand, God's anger is an expression of his love. Because his love is too deep to ignore whatever would break our relationship with him. So if Solomon could join us today, and if he could overhear some of us maybe going back and forth in a conversation about how much you could wander away from God and still make it to heaven, I think Solomon would say to us, friends, you're asking the wrong question. Yes, God is incredibly faithful. But it's not about how much you can get away with, Solomon would tell us. That's not what leads to true happiness. Instead, it's about how closely you can walk with God. That's what leads to true happiness and fulfillment. So, to borrow Solomon's words from Scripture, I think Solomon would offer you and I this advice today as we think about our own hearts. He would say, quote, "Let your heart be wholly true to the Lord our God." 1 Kings 8:61. Or, to put it in the way that we have said it over and over throughout this sermon series, if Solomon were here today, he would say with greater urgency than we might imagine, keep your heart from whatever would pull it out of tune. And keep on keeping your heart. Well, that's what we need to catch as we pay attention to our hearts today. There's a heavy message here at the end of Solomon's life about our hearts. But there's something even deeper and possibly something even more important here that we need to see about God's heart. You see, as this passage unfolds in this contrast between Solomon's unfaithful heart and God's faithful heart, in this contrast between Solomon who has broken the covenant and God who keeps his covenant without fail, in this contrast, we see something revealed about who God is and what he is still like today. Now, in this passage, there are heavy consequences for Solomon's sin. For the fact that Solomon had turned away from the Lord, there is discipline that is coming. From a historical perspective, this passage is an important part in the history of the whole Bible, because this passage tells us how the one united kingdom turned into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And it tells us that this division in the kingdom comes from a division in the heart. This division in the kingdom is a result of division in King Solomon's heart. There's a tearing that's going to happen for the son of David. There's a tearing apart that's going to happen here. Historically, it begins with the division of two kingdoms, and over time, it will become even more. But I want to pay attention especially to what this reveals about God's character. In this passage, the Lord has very clear language that he offers to King Solomon to explain what's going on. In verse 11, the Lord explains that since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, verse 12, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And then in the history that begins to unfold here, we notice that as a result or as a consequence of the king's unfaithfulness, the Lord's discipline begins to work through history. For decades, things looked impossibly peaceful, wonderfully peaceful. But now at the very end of Solomon's life, as his divided heart has become clearer, so opposition, providentially brought about by the Lord's hand, begins to rise from each direction. On the one hand, there's this story beginning in verse 14 of Hadad, a person whose family history remembers a violent slaughter led by Commander Joab in an earlier generation. He flees to Egypt. And the Lord raises him up as an adversary against King Solomon. And this whole thing is dripping with irony, because in so many ways, the story of Hadad sounds like the story of Joseph going to Egypt and God raising up Moses to bring his people to the promised land. But here, as Solomon has become more and more like Pharaoh the oppressor, God raises up another voice from Egypt as a reminder of discipline to Solomon. There's this other story that begins in verse 23 of Rezon. If Egyptian opposition comes from the south and the west, Rezon's opposition comes from the north and the east. It's as if Solomon's whole kingdom is now being hemmed in by opposition as discipline. But the greatest challenge, the greatest threat, the greatest opposition is not one of those threats out there. The greatest opposition turns out to be someone very close to Solomon himself. Someone who works closely within Solomon's kingdom. And so we begin to read in verse 26 about Jeroboam. And for those of you who know your Bible history and trivia well, yes, Jeroboam will be the king of the northern tribes of Israel. But we begin to read Jeroboam's story here, and in the middle of this story, God gets to the heart of what he wants to say through a prophet. Throughout the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, pay attention when a prophet speaks. Kings make all sorts of mistakes. But when a prophet speaks the word of God, open your ears and listen. And so in this passage, we meet this curious prophetic voice. He comes almost out of nowhere into our story. In verse 29, We read that Jeroboam was walking outside of the city of Jerusalem when all of a sudden, here's this prophet named Ahijah, except Ahijah is wearing some fancy new threads that make him almost unrecognizable. Jeroboam walks alongside this fella in the fancy new threads and thinks, now this is someone I want to have a conversation with. But as they walk down the road a little ways together, suddenly the fella in the fancy new threads takes off his new clothing. He takes off his coat and he holds it up. And you can imagine Jeroboam being like, what's this about, bro? Especially because what the dude in the fancy threads does next is he starts ripping apart his fancy new clothes. He's cutting into pieces this awesome coat that he was just wearing. And as he cuts them into pieces, he's counting them out and setting them on the ground. 1, 2, 3, 4. It's like he's like obsessed with the number of pieces he's ripping apart. And you can almost imagine Jeroboam like, can we get some help over here? We've got a mentally unstable individual ripping up his fancy threads. But as sometimes happens, in biblical prophecy, this is a picture of something much deeper. A picture that Ahijah the prophet will explain clearly. And as he explains clearly why he is ripping apart his fancy new threads and laying them out in a precise number of pieces, he explains for us what God is doing in response to Solomon's unfaithfulness. And there are two themes that will weave together. Two themes that weave together very closely in this explanation of what God is doing. We could describe the two themes like this. Theme number one, God's love disciplines. Solomon knew this. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, "The Lord disciplines those he loves." But theme number two, God's love endures. Solomon knows this. This is the song that the people sang on the day that the temple was inaugurated. His steadfast love endures forever. And as the prophet explains this story of tearing apart a robe, he intertwines these two themes and weaves back and forth between them. Look with me, if you would, at how he explains what's going on. Verse 30, Ahijah laid hold of the new garment and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes." There's that tearing theme or that disciplining theme. But verse 32, "He shall have one tribe still with him, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." Verse 33, "Because they have forsaken me and worshipped the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right." Here's that discipline theme again. But verse 34, "Nevertheless, in Solomon's day, I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand." There's the endurance theme. "But I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes." But now we're going to think about what these two themes mean together in the life of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. "I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands," verse 35, "and give it to you." There's that discipline theme. Verse 36, yet to his son I will give one tribe. There's that endurance theme. What will it mean for Solomon? A profound interweaving of discipline, of disciplining love and enduring love. What will it mean for Rehoboam? A profound interweaving of disciplining love and enduring love, and so on into the life of Jeroboam himself. Which ends up not only talking about the covenant expectations for Rehoboam. If you listen to all that I command you, verse 38, and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes, keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you. But verse 39, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Here these two themes of God's disciplining love and enduring love seem to be tightening together in a braided cord. I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. You see how these themes are intertwined here? On the one hand, as we pay attention to this heavy passage, we see this theme about how God's love disciplines. And if we wonder how it's possible that God's love could discipline us, where will we turn? I think, by the way, this is an important question for us. Because our ideas of God's love are not always the same as what God has revealed of His love. There are some sociologists, some professors who study American culture. And in their study of young Americans in the 21st century, over the last 20 years and still in an ongoing study today, they've noticed that young Americans tend to view God, I love the way they put this, young Americans tend to view God as something like a combination of a divine butler and a cosmic therapist. Now, as with all untruths, there's probably kernels of truth in that. God does provide for us. And God is a wonderful counselor, absolutely. But if our image of God is that He is a divine butler whose work it is to get me what I want when I want it, we will be profoundly confused, not only about what we read in the Bible, but about what we experience in life. And if we assume that God is just a cosmic therapist who only ever listens, I know that's a caricature of a therapist, not a good therapist. But if we think of God as a cosmic therapist who only ever listens and never confronts, who never loves us enough to tell us a better direction to go in, we will be profoundly confused, not only as we read the Bible, but we will be profoundly confused about what we experience in life. As long as we assume that God is just a divine butler and a cosmic therapist, this stuff doesn't make any sense at all. But we, like many saints across the ages, need the prophetic clarity that Ahijah brings, showing that God's love and God's discipline are not opposed to each other. They work together. In fact, God loves us so much that the only appropriate response to what breaks and shatters our relationship with Him is something like correction and discipline. The Lord disciplines those whom He loves. And you know where this shows up more clearly than anywhere else? If it feels like a puzzle, how can God be loving and disciplining at the same time? We see these puzzle pieces fit together in the suffering servant that Isaiah describes. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This Son of David experienced the chastisement that brought us peace. And with what was torn, with his wounds, we are healed. Because yes, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And in love, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There the love and loving discipline of God interlock perfectly to the praise of our Lord forevermore. Now that doesn't mean that there's no more consequences that you or I might experience. You can read about this in many places in the New Testament, but I'm not sure there's a better place to think about this than the way we sing about it in one of our hymns. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, God says, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame of disciplining trials shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. Listen, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. That means that God will not ignore your sin. And here's my conclusion, neither should we. You tracking with me? When we understand the disciplining love of the Lord, we see that he won't ignore our sin, and we shouldn't ignore it either. But what about this second theme? His love also endures, which is why, as Christians who have seen God work out his love through discipline, all the way to an everlasting resolution for his beloved to be forgiven and freely beloved by him forevermore, now we can begin to sing from the bottom of our hearts without fear, without fretting, without failing. We can sing from the bottom of our hearts, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose. The Lord says, I will not desert to his foes. The soul, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, the Lord says to you, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Why? Because the Lord who loves us so much that he will correct us and discipline us when we go astray, his love endures forever. Because the God who tore apart the kingdom into pieces and yet said, for the sake of David and the covenant promises I made to him, it's going to endure forever. The God who said, yes, it's going to be torn out of the hand of the offspring of David. He also says, praise his name. He also says, not forever. Meaning that while the discipline of the Lord is real, it's not forever. Not for those who belong to Jesus and the Lord's beloved. No, with the Son of David, King Jesus himself, who died for our sins and rose again in triumph forevermore. In light of what he's accomplished, we learn to sing, his steadfast love endures forever. And you know what that means for you? It means that he won't give up. And you know what I conclude from that? We shouldn't either. In this passage, we see a deep picture of our hearts that warns us about how easily our hearts can get out of tune. It calls us to repent and to come back to the Lord. It calls us to admit and acknowledge those ways that our hearts do get out of tune. And in a sense, this passage gives us a more profound picture of God's heart, which calls us to keep our hearts. A profound picture of God's heart that reminds us He loves us so much that He will discipline us. So keep your heart and keep on keeping your heart. But it doesn't leave us shivering in fear as if we might not make it if we're not strong enough. It leaves us secure so long as our security is found in His steadfast love that led Him to send His Son Jesus to bear our iniquities in His body on that tree, and who rose again from the dead, and who is alive and interceding for you today. Knowing Him empowers you to keep on keeping your heart. So, brothers and sisters, in light of what we see here, not only as a mirror reflection of what's in our heart, but more importantly, what we see here teaching us about the heart of our God, who has revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forevermore. In light of that, keep your heart with all vigilance, and from it will flow the springs of life. All glory to His name. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward.